Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, September 30th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we begin with our saint day. Today is September 30th, so the church honors St. Jerome. Jerome was a scholar who transformed access to the scripture by translating the Bible into Latin, known as the Vulgate. At a time when Latin had become the common language of the Western Roman Empire, Jerome's translation made God's word understandable to everyday Christians. This effort was crucial because, well, the earlier versions in Greek and Hebrew were not really accessible by the majority of believers. So, Jerome's Vulgate became the foundation for biblical study in Western Christianity for over a millennium. That underscores the importance of making God's word available to people in a language that they can understand. Well, today our text, which we hope to understand with the help of our guest, is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the first 13 verses, wherein a powerful message is delivered to the churches of Sardis and Philadelphia, contrasting spiritual complacency, in the case of Sardis, with steadfast faithfulness. Sardis is warned to awaken from their spiritual death. They're called to repent and return to a life of genuine faith. Meanwhile, in contrast, the church in Philadelphia is commended for its perseverance, promised protection, and a secure place in God's kingdom as a result. This passage highlights the importance of vigilance and faithfulness and the rewards awaiting those who remain true to their calling. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me often boast of the good work they do for the kingdom. LHF's mission is dedicated to spreading the gospel worldwide through the translation, publication, and distribution of essential Lutheran materials. With over 5.8 million books distributed already across more than 145 languages, LHF provides essential Christian resources at no cost, helping people deepen their faith. So whether it's Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks for children, or one of hundreds of other resources, LHF ensures that these materials are accessible in their native languages to communities in over 90 countries. Discover how they can support your ministry at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online checking out LHF, be sure to drop me a note if anything in our discussion should spark a thought or a question. Maybe a concern, a comment, a qualm, a compliment. You can send me whatever you want. It's fine. I love hearing from you. The way to reach me is at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, normally, because we're live, I can take your questions and comments, put them on the air, but not today. Sorry about that. We are pre-recording this episode. But don't let that stop you from sending me a message. thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X, by the way, at Pastor Boo, and also on Facebook. Well, let's get right to the show, right? So every show, you hear me regale you of the exploits of our wonderful sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Well, today, my guest pastor knows quite a bit about LHF and its mission. Please welcome the Reverend Dr. Matthew Heise. He's the executive director of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, located in Macomb, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Heise. Welcome to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's really good to be with you.
Well, I'm excited to have you on. I know you've been on with my predecessor and probably even plenty of times before that. You're no stranger to KFUO. But I did tell the director of programming, I said, we need to get the guy who is running the sponsor on the show. I mean, obviously, I got the show with you guys already underwriting it, for which I'm eternally grateful. But I'm going to say this. I couldn't ask for a better mission to support, because I have personally benefited from the work of LHF as a pastor, reaching out to Hispanics in my area, Puerto Rican specifically, when I lived in Connecticut, getting Haitian catechisms when I went to Haiti in Creole, sharing those with people and pastors. So I know personally I've benefited, and I know a lot of what you guys do is just wonderful and wonderful for the kingdom. And so I don't have to like put on a show to praise you guys. I'm so grateful for your work, and I'm glad to have you on.
Well, we're grateful for pastors like you, Pastor Phil, because you illustrated not only working in a separate country like Haiti, but also working with immigrants within the mm-hmm. United States. And that's something I think not everybody understands about us, because quite often they say, oh yeah, you send those primary Lutheran works like Luther's Small Catechism and devotional booklets, Book of Concord, to foreign countries and in their own heart language. But I always like to remind them, remember, the nations have come to us here in the United States, and they're everywhere. So you just gave a perfect example of that and how we want people to understand that we provide these free resources to them and their congregations.
Yeah, and obviously you guys will accept people, you know, partnering with you and helping and donating, but that's another great thing is that if you're out there and you're just thinking, well, you know, we have these immigrants as a perfect example. We have these folks in our community and we want to reach out to them, but you know, what do we know, a little German church, about reaching out to them? Well, you can start by getting resources like the Small Catechism in a language they can understand. And so, as Pastor Heise says, you know, this is free. So you don't have to have this big layout for ministry. And then, of course, if you're able to help, that's one thing. But like I said, I just wanted to highlight that, yeah, you guys are supported such that you can provide these resources to ministries that need it without consideration of you know, can they afford it? Because we can't afford not to reach out both to the world, but also to the world as it comes to us, as you pointed out.
And the good thing about this German church is that we read the Bible.
Yes.
And as we read the Bible, especially today, we will talk about open doors, which are everywhere. We need to look at that.
By the way, I didn't plan this in any way. Obviously, the Saints' Days have been established for a while, but just by serendipitiness, we're talking on the day of St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into the Vulgate, which is an interesting event because I think we Lutherans often think of the Bible and the Vulgate in Latin being the inaccessible Bible that Luther was trying to free people from, and in a way that's true, but that wasn't really the intentions of it from the beginning. Just what people spoke. That's the vulgar language, so to speak.
You're speaking the language of the people, and in their heart language, that becomes so important.
Yeah, so it's just neat that you guys are doing similar work, and here we are on St. Jerome's Day. Well, I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and get started? But the way I like to get started is by opening with prayer. But you, as my guest, please lead us in that prayer, and then we'll just jump into the text.
Okay, sure. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which strengthens and enlightens us, and a word that we need to share with people around the world. We pray that you would bless us as we dig into your word today. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide us in all things so that more people might know your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about where we've been. So we're only right now getting into chapter 3 of Revelation. So it's worth, you know, in these few beginning episodes to keep reminding folks who maybe they just tuned in, know, kind of what we're talking about. So share a little bit about, I guess, Revelation. Like where have we been to get to this point so far? A couple chapters in.
Yeah, you've been obviously looking at some of the earlier churches that were addressed here by the Apostle John. And once again, it's important to look at that number 7 and the importance of 7 and how this is written really not just for those churches, although it historically addresses the conditions in churches in Asia Minor of John's day. It, of course, is in its completion for the entire church throughout church history. And so we can kind of see various problems in these churches, various strengths. And it always begins, of course, with a message, you know, to the messenger, to the angel of the church. And here, as we look at that first verse, we're talking, too, of course, about the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And the 7 stars, I think we probably already mentioned, refer to, of course, those angels of the churches. And the 7 spirits of God refer to probably what my mentor, Dr. Lewis Brighton, would say, the Holy Spirit, because in verse 1 through verse 4, of chapter 1, we see how this is written, of course, with grace and peace from him who is, was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we have kind of this Trinitarian address that John makes. And so here in chapter 3, he's kind of just repeating that to begin before he addresses the issues in the church in Sardis.
Mm. So, yeah, he's already then addressed four churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, I think maybe we'll say. So he's calling them, of course, for repentance, right, from all their moral compromises. And each church is reminded that Christ knows their works. And then we talk a little bit about the faithful being promised, I guess for lack of a better word, rewards, victory, and life with him. There's, of course, that eternal life that all those who believe receive, but we start to get hints, too, of kind of levels of rewards in heaven that a lot of people have spilled a lot of ink over, but I'm going to go ahead and just say we don't really know exactly kind of what that might look like. All we know is that whatever it is, it's God's goodwill, and we'll all share in that will.
Yeah, I think a lot of these details, we don't know all the specific conditions within the church. But we do have some general information in which we can kind of begin to fill in some of the blanks. And knowing a little bit about the history of Sardis, Sardis was this really great city of power and luxury and glory. And now when John is addressing it, it's almost as if its greater days are behind it. And we can probably infer that he's also talking about the church as well. Because when he starts in that first verse, he says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
Mm.
Well, those are powerful words when our Lord says, you are dead, you have a reputation. And, you know, as I look at that, it gives me a picture, of course, of Sardis and what was going on there. I would think this is more perhaps in a pagan society. Perhaps they were preaching an inoffensive Christianity because their works are literally kind of dead. And so their works, in fact, in verse 2, I haven't found your works complete in the sight of my God. And Luther always talks about, you know, good works are works that flow from faith and from the joy of the heart that has come to us because we have forgiveness of sins through Christ. So good works are not just something that we do to make us feel better
right.
or for humanitarian purposes. In fact, I noted this now, you know, now here I'm doing a little interpretation.
Sure.
But when you begin to look at this and understand that it's written to the entire church throughout history, I can't help but think of one of the regions that I cover for Lutheran Heritage, the European area. And I look at what is called the Church of Sweden today, which used to be a very powerful Lutheran Church of Sweden, a very mission-minded church. But if you look at it today, of course, they dropped the title Lutheran when they became disestablished from the state in the year 2000. And what has happened since is really a tragedy because, you know, as of 2010, 18% of the members of this church said they believed in God. I have to repeat that. 18% said they believed in God. 18%.
I'm trying to get that in my head. How can you not believe in God?
And this is your church.
Right, in the church. Yeah.
And when you listen to what Swedes talk about, they call it a cultural institution.
Mm.
What does the church do? Well, it provides help for the homeless. It certainly provides counseling for those who have drug problems and issues like that. And in the left-hand kingdom of God, that's certainly not a bad thing. But unfortunately, in the right-hand kingdom of God, it's not connected to faith or matters of faith. And so the guy who was the bishop of this church at the turn of this century basically said, well, you don't really have to believe what the church believes here. Just understand that we are providing these resources. You pay your dues, you can get married there, you can get buried there, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. So I mean, here the faith isn't even mocked. It's just not taken seriously. It is another state cultural institution. And I think that is the epitome of a dead works church. You have the reputation of being alive. People would say, wow, the church really is a functioning institution. But it's a cultural institution and it's dead.
Wow. Well, let's keep all of that in mind as we read the first six verses then. And because we already kind of have a foundation for what it already looks like in the world. We're going to find out what's really going on the ground. And then, yeah, again, we're going to look at ourselves and say, how can we avoid this? Chapter 3, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, quote, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in case you didn't already know, folks at home, and in case it wasn't obvious, this is Jesus talking, right? I mean, not only is it in red in my handy-dandy Bible, but obviously we know from context that this is Christ. But then he also says flat here. You know, he's talking about his Father, him coming like a thief, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, so that second, is it the second? No, the end of the first verse is so convicting because of the example you gave, first of all, and the examples we see all around us. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So yeah, there's this sentiment that they're going through all the right motions, right in the sense of the motions.
Sure.
But There's no spirit behind it. You mentioned that situation in Sweden, and I imagine a lot of state churches fall into that trap, which is why we were right to avoid that as in our history. But at the same time, though, I know plenty of Americans who, and it might seem counterintuitive, but who go to church at various places. But they don't go because they necessarily believe, but because, well, they think it's good Western morals. They think it's, my kids will get a good education about the Ten Commandments. Like, I don't believe in God, but I definitely don't think stealing and murder is bad. Mm-hmm. So you have plenty of people, maybe fewer and fewer these days, but you have plenty of people who have inhabited the church historically, not out of a faith conviction, but just out of this is what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, and Jesus' words really, really begin to hit them right over the head because he's saying, strengthen what remains and it's about to die. In other words, if you're moving in that path, you're moving towards a dead church. I mean, think of a lot of those churches that we know, the Episcopalian Church in the States, some of those churches in the early years of our country, which were strong biblical churches, but they're dying today.
Yeah.
And they, of course, have just become cultural institutions. United Church of Christ. I mean, I'm picking on a couple there, but and we, you know, in the Lutheran Church, can also look at Elka. We've got to be very aware that you're only a few generations away from losing the faith if you begin to kind of take for granted what you're doing when you go to church on Sunday. You're not going to a coffee club. It's good to have fellowship with other believers here, but the importance of this faith and living for it, I think, becomes more important when your faith is put on the line and people begin to question you. You know, I'm back in Scandinavia because my good friend and the head of the International Lutheran Council, Bishop Johanna Pohjola, was accused of hate speech for basically 20 years ago. Just putting out a booklet, male and female, he created them, seeing what was going on in society. And with a member of the church, Päivi Räsänen, who is a medical doctor and a member of parliament, they basically put this book together. And, you know, it's scripture. It teaches what the church believes about marriage. And that was when gay marriage was just starting to come into Finland. And so just a couple of years ago, they were retroactively accused of hate speech and brought to trial. They have now been acquitted twice. I think the state is getting fed up with the state prosecutor bringing these charges against them, saying, this is a religious matter, stop bringing it before the courts.
A good question in and of itself is why do they keep filing?
Well, and that tells you once again that Satan is working and certainly trying to destroy what remains, because, you know, they broke away from the state church because the state church basically blessed gay marriage. But I know Bishop Poyola. I've slept in his basement a couple of times. The family's upstairs, and I get the chance to go down and sleep on the couch in his study when I visited with them. And they are very mild-mannered, calm people. And what's been significant to hear is that they were actually supported by many atheists who said, I may not believe what you believe, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it, a la Voltaire. And so, interestingly enough, there have been other people saying, I didn't know the church taught that. This is interesting. Mm. And so while we were looking at it from a glass half empty, they looked at it as a glass half full. You know, establish what remains. Be faithful to the scriptures. Speak of these things. And yes, you're going to have a lot of people who are going to condemn you. You also have a hearing among other people who are seeking for truth.
That
and
is
the Holy
such
Spirit works through the words.
That is such a great point. I mean, it's very Pauline, right? I mean, does Paul want to be locked up in prison and have his rear end whooped every time he preaches the gospel?
Yeah.
I'm going to go ahead and say no. But at the same time, though, look at the household of Caesar, the jailers, all the people that, even though we don't want to go through negative things in our life, and we certainly shouldn't seek them out, we can certainly, through faith, and frankly, sometimes it has to be a little retrospective, right? Because it's hard in the moment. But
sure,
we can look back in faith and say, look how God used that. And you're right. The atheists, for instance, who are supporting these folks are supporting free speech.
Right.
You mentioned that Voltaire idea. That's what I grew up with in the American context where, you know, I might disagree with you, but I'm going to fight for your right to believe what you believe. That seems to be not the favored position of many governments and others in the West anymore.
It's and odd so that I think, we have to quote Voltaire, isn't it?
Right.
But was an enemy of the church.
I know, but that's the point, is that here you have even enemies who are saying, listen, I don't like what you say, but the same right that you have to say it is the same right I have to say what I believe. Which is, for what it's worth, why I generally like resist this idea of, you know, Christian governments and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. I really do hold to the two realms of God's single kingdom. But anyway, redirecting it back toward the text here, that's the worry, that we're just going to become an institution.
Yeah.
The Pope made the news this week, not for really saying anything too scandalous that he hasn't already said, but he in a weird translation, so we're going to give it a little grace, essentially said that in one way or another, all religions will eventually lead to God. There's something in the Catholic Catechism about this too, just sort of trying to recognize the good in people, and there's a lot of heresies we could go down the road of.
Sure.
But even putting the absolute best construct on it, if you're saying, well, we just have the preferred way, then frankly, what's the point? You're just an institution for a particular flavor, but if everybody's going to end up at God anyway, then, you know, well, you shut it down, lock the doors, turn off the lights. What's the point? So I see that too in this church. If they're just going to go through the motions here in Sardis, if they're going to give in even to the ways of the world just to appease them, then yeah, bad things are going to happen. But in that judgment, in that call of judgment, like I'm going to come and you're dying, don't we have that gospel too, though? The fact that
yes,
he calls them to repent, the fact that he's warning them, And frankly, he even says, you still have a few names. Mm-hmm. People who have not, I haven't looked up the Greek, but have not soiled their garments. Does that mean what I think it means, you think?
Yeah, I'm trying to think where that one came. Haven't soiled their garments. I'm looking around for my notes here. kind of like a stain. The impression that you haven't fallen to heathen impurities or become indifferent to moral evil. But the actual word emolunon, I'm not quite sure whether that actually is that kind of stain.
Yeah, I don't know
although
either. But
we just have to take the white robes and understand, too, that if it's stained, then those works aren't perfect once again. And that's, you're back to, you know, your works have not been made perfect before God because they have not been done for the right reasons. You're doing for all the wrong reasons. And so, you know, he kind of comes and says, once again, our Lord says, remember what you received. Remember what you heard. Hold fast. Repent. I love Luther's evening prayer because mm-hmm. it always, I would pray that you would forgive me all the sins I've done this day and graciously keep me this night. Every night we're reminded to repent. It's not something that you do on Sundays only. Every single night as we pray that prayer or something similar to it, we're called to do that. And so hold fast. Don't give up. Do repent. And if not, I'm going to come like a thief. And we see that, of course, in Scripture a couple of times in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, that believers have to be on guard. Be careful because you don't know when I'm going to come. I think of it as the five foolish virgins who don't have their oil ready for their lamp. They're falling asleep. And boy, that can be a synonym for the church today, falling asleep and not being prepared. And if we're not prepared, then, yeah, Jesus is going to come as a thief. But it shouldn't be for the rest of us, because if we are in the Word, if we are repenting, if we are, you know, living and speaking His name, and as we live our lives, then we're not going to fall asleep, because we're going to see what's going on in our society. And I know we could go for another hour here as to what's going on in our society today.
But, you know, I also think, in a way, it's been going on in all societies all the time. And I believe we're actually becoming regressive, going back to the same very things that the apostles were dealing with in the Greco-Roman culture. But yes, as we head to break, it's just important to know that, you know, Sardis is this church that's just going through the motions. As Dr. Brighton mentioned, you mentioned Dr. Brighton earlier, who, yes, second to John the Divine, literally wrote the book on Revelation. But anyway, he talks about how, you know, yeah, we can also rest on past glory and on our laurels and appear vibrant, even have tons of programs, but be spiritually dead. So Jesus is giving them a wake-up call. If he didn't love them, if he didn't love us, he would never even bother to try to wake us up, but he does. So he says, repent, remember that faith. And that's what will restore their life and ours. We'll think about that and a few other things as we hear these messages. And when we come back, we'll go into the next section of Revelation chapter 3. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Heise. He's the Executive Director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in Macomb, Michigan, who also happens to be the underwriter of our show, but he comes with a wealth of knowledge and some great stories about how we can connect this stuff to what's going on in the world today. As we jump back into the discussion, remember, today does happen to be pre-recorded, but that does not mean I don't want you to email me. Send me a message, thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you have any questions that come up or even comments and they need to get out on the air, maybe like you send me a correction, you know I like those too. I'll get them out tomorrow. We'll be live again. All right. Well, let's head right back into our text, brother. So before the break, we were essentially wrapping up the situation in Sardis. It's pretty straightforward. You know, those who are faithful, and there are some there, will receive that ultimate reward, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? His work, not us. But at the same time, there are many who need to wake up. and that's the situation we find ourselves in today in many places. I'm not saying your congregation, dear listener, needs to have their lamp removed. They've just completely given up. And I'm not saying that about mine. But I think in every congregation, everywhere, we fall into the temptation of thinking that it doesn't matter. We won't have any effect on the world. We won't have any effect on our neighbor's faith. And we're saved, so we'll just go through the motions until it's time to bury us. And I think, so one message that we're getting from this is that, yeah, don't just look busy, you know, and don't just be busy, but, be in the faith. I think it's just, it's a stark reminder for us, I think, no matter where we're at. What do you think, brother? Anything else about that one first section before we move into the Church of Philadelphia?
Well, I like that it ends with a note of hope. I mean, it's just once again that it's something that the Christian faith, we always have to remind people. You know, I was a missionary for over 10 years in Russia, and I remember especially when we started doing mission work after the fall of the Soviet Union as Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Actually, that was the first country we went to. Was the former Soviet Union, in particular Russia. And I remember all the young kids coming into Sunday school. And as the parents dropped them off the door, they started walking out. And we said, oh, you can stay. Come on. They said, no, it's good for them. It's too late for us.
Oh,
I said, oh no. I said, no. We said, it's never too late for you. So I think of a little old man who was not a believer. His wife died. The church, Lutheran church, was in the cemetery in Moscow, Vyedinskoye Kladbishe. Actually, that K-19 Widowmaker Harrison Ford movie about the Soviet sub, they shot some of it there as they were toasting their fallen comrades in the cemetery there.
Oh.
We were actually doing a seminar at that time. They said, quiet, we're shooting a movie. We said, we're doing a seminar in the Bible. So that was a fun little interaction.
That is fun.
But nonetheless, you know, this little old man was just so sad. And he came into the church, you know, and the people there befriended him. And Vladimir became a faithful member and died, buried at the church there as a believer in Christ. Because here was this man who was just hopeless and was despondent and in despair. And they reached out to him with the love of Christ. It's never too late.
I think that's an amazing story, and not the least of which, you know, we had the founder of LHF. You know, he came down and spoke, and I still have the little bumper sticker here that Jesus never fails.
Yes.
You know, that you guys publish.
So he is a treasure.
I have that hanging on my wall here since he came, and
it
really is such a reminder that, you know, people take for granted that in the age of the internet, and we literally have people's personal cell phones now communicating with satellite text. I mean, it's amazing technology. We think, well, at this point, then everybody pretty much heard about Jesus and knows the gospel. And I would argue that not only is that not true globally, that's not true in your neighborhood. And even the people who might have heard of Jesus does not mean that they have heard about Jesus in terms of the true gospel. They may have heard about the gospel, but they haven't heard the gospel. And that's one thing I learned as sort of a volunteer, short-term missionary in Haiti, and then with my dad, who went a little bit more professionally, the friends I still have there today. One of the big pushbacks we often got from people is, why are you going out there to help people? We have people that need help here. And of course, that's true. But it's not just about poverty or helping people's physical needs. It's also about the gospel. In Haiti, our view was always to equip and train those people basically with whatever they needed to then continue the work. I think that's the same is true for our neighborhoods. You know, we talk about the ministers of God equipping the saints for ministry. That's what the whole church does for their community. But in this pluralistic and international age, yeah, we have to have those resources. LHF helps with those. But I think every Lutheran congregation is in a unique position to say, yeah, we actually have a gospel that requires nothing of you. I mean, it's the true gospel, yeah. But compared to all the false gospels out there that want you to give your heart to Jesus or be perfect first or work your way into heaven, all these different things that put something in the way, then, I don't think people do really fully understand that. No. And so, yeah, that's why we have to be active. That's why God cares that we're actually busy doing his work. All right, I've rambled. Go ahead, brother.
No, you haven't. Actually, that's my mentor, Dr. Robert Kolb, is always focusing on that. And, you know, we like to translate a lot of his books, like The Christian Faith, Speaking the Gospel Today.
Oh, that's a great one.
Because it's in demand around the world, but he always focuses on Christ coming to us, not us coming to him. And that, you know, living as I did in Russia for many years, the country of Georgia, you know, it's always you would see the icon of the ladder to God and all the people falling off as they were reaching for Christ, and they had to ascend the ladder. So they ascend the ladder through their own good works. And, you know they couldn't do it.
In this next section, let's head back to the text. Philadelphia is like a smaller, weaker church in worldly terms, but strong in faith. So Jesus is going to praise them for holding firm to his word, not denying his name. Let's check it out. This will be verses 7 through the rest of our text appointed for today, which is verse 13. Behold, oh, nope, sorry. That's a little too late. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, well, let's be honest. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I got ears, and I understand about half of this. At least if you just take it on the surface, right?
Sure.
Because some of it's pretty clear. But once again, we're going to run into a little bit of that, which we're going to constantly run into, folks, as we go through Revelation. And that is, it is a particular genre of literature, which means it uses a lot of symbolism. And those symbols were not super secret and hidden to the people that they were originally written to. They just are to us because of time. So while some things are a little kind of esoteric, I would contend, and you can disagree if you want with me, brother, but I would contend that Revelation is not meant to be some secretive book. It's supposed to be fairly understandable. We just sometimes have struggle understanding it.
Well, Martin Luther did too. Of course, when he first was reading Revelation, said, a book should reveal. This doesn't reveal.
Fair.
But as he began to see Christ at the center of so much of Revelation, as usual, Luther pointed us to that Christocentric focus. But you're right. I mean, Philadelphia is one that really doesn't receive much condemnation. It's that little church that just continued to remain faithful despite all the currents around it. And interestingly enough, I know historically, the great archaeologist William Mitchell Ramsey wrote that in 1911, they still had five churches, a bishop, several thousand members, even after all that had taken place in the Ottoman Empire. So this church historically remained strong, even despite the fact that it was small. They didn't lose the faith. So yeah, looking at the, I think some of the things here, in particular, the key of David, the words of the Holy One, the true one, Jesus, who has the key of David and opens and no one will shut. Well, originally, and you only see the key of David twice in the Bible, in Isaiah 22:2, where we hear that Hezekiah gives the chief steward the key to open and close doors in the kingdom there. And so in a sense, there's that notion of, yeah, he's in charge of the key, but he's also, in a sense, designated by Hezekiah, who has the authority. But in a greater way, Jesus has the key of David. And we know now this is the key over death and the grave, which symbolize his victory. And so Jesus's power in that key of David is far greater than the original interpretation back in Isaiah.
And so I love that symbolism. I'm glad you highlighted it, because I noticed it. And to be honest, off the top of my head, I knew I'd heard it before, but I didn't know. I just assumed it was playing off Jesus being, of course, the key and the ability to open and close doors. But that's fascinating that you're connecting it back to that incident in Isaiah. And just kind of letting that roll around in my head. But because, you know, the fact is that Christ often will speak of his authority and then defer to the Father as his God. I think that trips people up, and rightly so, as we wrestle with the mystery that is the Trinity. So we see that here too. Like, Jesus is speaking of authority, like having the key given to him by his Father, or or the King in case of the Isaiah story. So how do we help people understand that? That, you know, yes, Jesus does speak a lot about my God, the temple of my God, the city of my God, the name of my God. And then he says even my own new name. But I'll just ask it as maybe a listener would ask. Isn't Jesus God and there's only one?
And certainly Jesus is God, but there are those different functions in the economy of the Trinity too. And we know that Jesus is man and God as well. So he really is God incarnate on earth. And so the way I would see it here too is that it is this blending that is really complicated, I think, for all of us to understand the role of the Spirit, the role of the Father, the role of Jesus here. But Jesus is very clear that, you know, he reverences his Father. And so we see this interplay here that is, it, I would still say, is pretty incomprehensible at times. We just kind of follow what Luther would say, this is what the Bible says. And I think that's one of those things that sometimes Luther helps when he says, I really can't explain some of these things, but I see what's printed in the text. And sometimes in the Reformed Church, they might want to go into a little more explanation using our human rationale. For us, I think it's a little bit more complex.
Yeah, I want to jump on that point. So I'm not a lifelong Lutheran. I came, as people who've listened to the show, they know. But I grew up down south in sort of environment of, it doesn't matter where you go as long as you go somewhere. And I was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church, dabbled in the Methodist Church and non-denoms. I think I even went to the Church of Nazarene once, the Moravian Church, just all over the place. A lot of experience with Pentecostal churches and everything else. So I bring all that up to say this. One of the things that I've noticed growing up as we went from church to church is that there are a lot of things that, for reasons like I said earlier, just a lot of time has passed and we've kind of just lost some knowledge, or whether it is just a mystery that's difficult to understand. There were always those churches that sought to just explain everything. Our Roman Catholic friends are one of those. You know, they from councils and from seats of authority, they will basically not leave the questions unanswered, but answer them. And now you got canon laws and actual canon lawyers to keep up with it all. But the Protestants are certainly no better, because there's plenty who then, through either perceived private revelation or unusual ways of interpreting, try to fix all the things. I say all that to say this. I'm getting to the point, and it's this.
You're talking to somebody who read Hal Lindsey before he went to seminary, so.
Well, you know, and of course it's for the folks at home too, but it's like, sure. It's like I love Lutheranism, if we can make an ism out of it, because it allows the paradoxes to stand.
Yeah.
It resists the idea of saying, well, I have to know. It reminds me of a quote by Corrie ten Boom. She was on a train as a child, and she saw a word. It was about a sexual sin, and she asked her dad about it, and her dad didn't answer her right away. Instead, he gave her his suitcase to carry off the train, but she wasn't able. And her point was that that he was explaining to her that, you know, there are answers to all your tough questions, but sometimes you're not ready to answer them. And it would be a heavy burden, he said, to let his little girl carry such knowledge about sexual sin at her age. Same thing with us. There's plenty of things that I just think that we're not ready for, so they're going to remain unexplained. The Trinity is one of them, of course. Even Jesus's two natures. We come up with all kinds of theological ways to talk about it, but no one should mistake that for us actually knowing what we're talking about.
Modern-day Nestorians we are.
Right. So the angel, though, Philadelphia, as you said, they don't seem to get, you know, a lot of judgment, and it really focuses on their small nature. And I love this, too, because there are so many faithful pastors and Christians out there that by the world standards are frankly in the middle of nowhere. Maybe they got, you know, 70 just faithful people in a little church in the middle of a cornfield, or maybe it's 10 people out there.
Yeah.
You know, in a world where everybody's wanting to make a name for themselves, I just think it's for those people that we're going to see rewards in heaven. In this case, of course, it's rewards, eternal life, but just this idea of the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, what does that mean? Well, I don't know that we know, but I just know that there are so many people that are just out there being faithful, and no one could tell them they've received their reward already, I guess is my point.
Yeah, and the open doors are there. I mean, actually remind me of the David Livingstone story, the famous missionary doctor who was member of a small Congregationalist congregation up in Scotland, and the people were very faithful, and they kind of wondered, here we have this small little church, you know, what are we doing for the kingdom of God? We don't know, but that young man was nurtured biblically within that church and became a great missionary in Africa and had a great influence in the faith, not just as a humanitarian, but actually preaching the gospel. So you never know in those small churches. I always tell our people here who think that, oh, we don't have much of a Sunday school. We have 5 to 10 people. And I always tell them, $5 will help us translate, publish, and print a children's Bible storybook for someone around the world. If each of those children brings $5 in the course of the year or so, you have touched 5 children or 10 children if you have 10 members of the Sunday school, or even more if you bring in more support. But those will go towards printing the gospel and getting it into the hands of other people. So those doors are open, and I will be in Thailand next week to celebrate the 20th anniversary of the Thailand Concordia Lutheran Church. And they are doing great work throughout their country, a Buddhist country. And we're going to be meeting with people from Japan, South Korea, Burma, Philippines, Indonesia, where we can get children's Bible storybooks literally into public schools. The doors are open in many places, and we are called just to be faithful.
Amen to that, right? And our faithfulness, of course, is enabled, strengthened. It's both cultivated and strengthened by Christ, by being in His Word. That's another thing I love is, first of all, obviously I love big churches. I love going to the big cathedrals and worshiping with thousands of saints. It's amazing. But, you know, sometimes I think people get this idea that if their individual church isn't just gangbusters growing, even despite the fact that maybe their town isn't or whatever, that somehow that they're being unfaithful, and that's not it. We have a few minutes left. I want to do get out. I can't let you go without talking about the synagogue of Satan, right? So verse 9. Yeah, let's talk about that. Who's he calling the synagogue of Satan and talking about people who say they're Jews, but they aren't?
Well, according to Dr. Brighton, apparently there were, and throughout Asia Minor, you know, you do have those Jewish communities that are still there. And so clearly they have received some blowback from some of these religious Jews. And so once again, Jesus' words are important. And, I mean, they're not just a synagogue. They're a synagogue of Satan because they are opposing his word. And you have kept my word. You haven't denied my name. So obviously somebody wants you to do that. And I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So that understanding that there are people who are opposing you, but in the long run, they are going to be the ones who now actually come down and bow down before you. They may very well be coming to the faith as well and understanding that I have loved you. It reminds me of Paul saying that if I can make my fellow Jews jealous, he wants to do that, but for the sake of the gospel. So, you know, it's once again, who is the true Jew? Who is not? It's the right one who acknowledges that God has become incarnate through his son, Jesus.
And I think that brings up a good point, too, especially with churches who wrestle with their understanding of the first covenant, people who wrestle with the idea of the chosen people of God. I think Lutheran theology, historic Christian theology, is fairly clear on this, but a lot of false teaching has come out, which kind of elevates those who might be ethnically or by their heritage Jewish as if they don't need Christ. And I think that's such a danger. So I see Jesus here really speaking to that very thing, that they're saying they're Jews, but they're not Jews in Jesus' estimation, because obviously Jews would accept their Messiah, would receive their Messiah and not reject him. So this isn't these are people faking to be right Jews, so to speak, but rather people who were sincere in their Jewish faith but had obviously missed the Messiah. So it's important for us as Christians to love our Jewish friends, not by pretending they don't need to have Jesus, but by making sure we share Jesus with them.
And we are hoping to do that. We should have a Hebrew small catechism hopefully printed next year. So
that's going to be
cool.
That
will fit with it.
Do you have a Greek small catechism?
Actually, we are working with a very small group in Greece right now through missionary Soren Horia Trifa, who's in Romania and has been working in Italy and Greece. And, you know, there's some good work going on in those countries and trying to strengthen what remains and, once again, open people's eyes up to who Jesus is, because too often they're, you know, when you talk to Germans, they'd say something along the lines like, you'd say, do you know who Jesus is? Yeah, he was that warmonger who started World War I and World War II.
Whoa,
and,
really?
And of course, the church has been seen as being supportive of Hitler, or certainly Kaiser Wilhelm II. So, you know, there is that understanding that the church brings warfare, and they don't really know who the real Jesus is. And that's why, once again, we have to kind of separate our Savior from what churches have done in his name in the past. So we're always trying to redefine, and once again, not so much redefine, but bring them back to the scriptures as to who Christ is.
Well, we have about 4 or 5 minutes left. I kind of just want to give them to you to share anything else you want, either about the text, which I think we kind of have a good handle on, or about the ministry of Lutheran Heritage Foundation.
Well, actually, you know, as I was looking through a couple of these, both with Sardis, we hear this, hold fast to what you have and do not lose your faith. And, hold fast to me, even to the Church of Philadelphia, I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have so no one may seize your crown. They reminded me very much of a bishop of the Lutheran Church in the Soviet Union in the 1930s. His name was Theophil Meyer. And Theophil Meyer had tried to continue to keep the church strong in an atheist, increasingly atheist society. And he repeated these words continually to his congregation, hold fast to what you have so that no one will seize your crown or take it away from you. And he saw all around him people leaving the church because it was no longer fruitful to be there. I recall an interview some friends of mine did with a young man whose father and two uncles, one of them was a pastor, were martyred for their faith. And you could just see in the picture of this man the fear in his eyes. And his mother said, we're not going to church. It's too dangerous. It's too dangerous. And so this Bishop Meyer, before he died in 1934, basically just started saying outright and preaching that the state is the Antichrist. Mm. And Stalin is the Antichrist. And you need to remain faithful. And he died of a heart attack, but his son was executed 2 weeks before him, his daughter afterwards. And I never discovered what happened to his wife. But he had these interesting words that he spoke to a church council of 4 men and 5 women. And he basically said, the day is coming when I'm going to go to my grave, and the other pastor here won't be here anymore. And you will lose your Bibles, and your church will be closed. And you need to preach the faith and teach the faith to people. Do all these things with the sure knowledge that God is blessing you, because the church will not be in existence. Wow. And that took place a few years after his death. In fact, one of those, the other pastor was doing some wedding services and so forth for the American Embassy. So the Americans actually were quite perturbed. I found this in the National Archives, that their pastor was arrested, but he eventually became executed too. I got a lot of this through secret police files and actually wrote a book on it called The Gates of Hell, An Untold Story of Faith and Perseverance in the Early Soviet Union. But those words of Bishop Meyer just ring in my head because, I mean, he was quoting from Revelation, and he saw his church in what could be like last days. So it's always, you know, a reminder to us because people there said, oh, it won't happen. You know, the church will go on. Yeah, they'll persecute us a little, but we'll survive. They had to go underground until the 1990s when the Lord opened up the doors and Lutheran Heritage, we came in at that time. And now that Lutheran Church in Russia is very strong. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of Ingria is where I used to teach as a missionary in the St. Petersburg area. I learned from one of my friends, classmate Leif Kamp, who is actually teaching there. He told me, he says, we have a couple of former atheists who are now seminary students. We like to say to them, come and see what you're against. Come to our Basics of Christianity course.
That's
fair. Come and see what you don't believe. Maybe sharpen your arguments or maybe learn something. And they're finding some atheists actually saying, oh, okay. So the door is open.
Yeah, and that's right. The doors are open.
We are called to be faithful and to preach the word in truth and purity. And don't worry about what the state is saying and others are saying. We do this and we give an answer for the faith that we have, as Peter would say, with gentleness and respect, but with a firmness.
Well, I'll tell you what. I have The Gates of Hell, An Untold Story of Faith and Perseverance in the Early Soviet Union.
Sorry, that was my plug.
I was going to say, that's written in a time when, you know, titles were titles, man. No, this is a pretty new book, right, by you, 2022, I think.
Yeah. Actually, it was one of the nominees at the Indie Awards for the History Book of the Year. I lost out in the last 10, but that's okay. I mean, it was given to an abolitionist journal, which I thought was a great book, too. So,
awesome.
But just honored that Lexham Press, who actually... is printing, it's an evangelical publisher, but they're printing John Kleinig and Harold Sankbell,
nice.
Two very good theologians from our church. So,
well, according to Amazon, you're number 329 in Lutheran Christianity. Well, I'm going to add to that. It's in my cart. Maybe one of these days I'll be able to meet you in person, have you sign it. Looks like a fantastic book. Hey, folks, go check that out. Learn more about his writing. Learn more about the story, even if you're not interested in his particular book. Learn more about the history of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, how they got their start, because I sincerely believe that unless the Lord has different plans for us, we may be facing many of those same challenges continuously and more in even our day and even in our country. I'm not saying that as a fearmonger, but just as a, we should always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's within us. Thank you, brother, so much for being on the program.
Thank you for having me.
Everybody, that's been the Reverend Dr. Matthew Heise. He's the Executive Director of Lutheran Heritage Foundation up there in Macomb, Michigan, lhfmissions.org. All right, real quick, just some housekeeping. Tomorrow we're going to wrap up Chapter 3. We're going to hear about Laodicea. What's the deal with the hot and cold and lukewarm water? Well, might not be what you think. And also, this Friday is our free text first Friday because we're finally into the month of October. And so, what are you going to hear about? Well, the Reverend Philip Fishaber is going to join us to talk about relics, the Shroud of Turin, and all kinds of stuff like that. This is a special episode that I'm calling Holy Heirlooms or Hollow Hype, a Lutheran perspective. Hey, that should be fun. It'd be a good conversation. Hey, send some questions in advance for that. That's a good idea. All right, folks. Well, until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.